resurrection accounts, but not all of them. They knew that Jesus was alive, but they weren't really sure how that all came to pass. They knew the tomb was empty, but they had not yet received the fact, all of the details. And so they took off in this 7-mile journey back to Emmaus. And along the way, there was a stranger that walked with them and was explaining to them Christ in the scriptures, trying to prove to them and show them this is what ought to have happened. This is what should have come to pass. They had no idea, though, that the stranger was Jesus. They had no idea that the one who was teaching them was actually the Lord himself, because it was hidden from their eyes. So what we're going to do here this morning is I want to point out a few more places in the Old Testament as to where they should have seen Jesus, where they should have known. And I'm going to let the New Testament be our guide for that, and then we'll see what happens when their eyes are finally opened. But I would remind you here as we jump in this morning that this whole Bible that we have that God has provided for us, and not only given to us but preserved for us, is one cohesive message. It is one book. They are not separate books. They are kind of like a lock and a key. The New Testament reveals everything that was there. The Old Testament, in one manner of way of thinking of it, is the content, and the New Testament is an explanation of what God has given to us. So we shouldn't view them as distinct or one for one age and one for another. It's one cohesive message that God gives to us, and Jesus is the one who leads us in this example to say, you want to know about Jesus? Here he is. And he points to the Old Testament, as we would call it. And so I want to unfold these two things here again for us a little bit this morning. So look at Luke 24 with me, and we'll begin in verse 25. Luke 24 and verse 25. Jesus, though they didn't know it was him, said to them, that's those two disciples on the road, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that's where I want to pick up here this morning. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes as we just sang. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and not only what he accomplished for us on the cross, but how he gives meaning and significance to the Old Testament and to all of your revelation, and also how he is our hope that someday we will see him. And we will know finally and understand fully who he is and all that he has done. God, for this time that you've given to us and allowed us to gather and given us health and strength to be here, I pray that you'd help open our eyes, that we might see, we might understand more of who Jesus is across both testaments. We thank you for your revelation to us, and I pray that it would grow us and edify us and strengthen us for this week ahead. And we pray this in your name. So I'm going to pick here, if you want to jot some notes down, some glimpses of Jesus in the Old Testament. And like I said, I'm going to kind of let the New Testament lead the way for us, because the New Testament points back and says, look there, look there, look there. And God used not only the message of his son, but also the message of the apostles to point us and say, this is where you should be looking, this is what you should see. So a couple of things I want to point, we're going to do a little flipping here in the first half of the message. So let's start over in 2 Corinthians, if you want to look over there with me. And these references I put up on the screen here for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is kind of a big picture idea that I want you to consider here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you look at the paragraph before this that this verse comes in, it's probably one of the more confusing things that Paul wrote. But I want to just highlight one verse out of here in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians in verse 20. And it says this, for all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. What I wanted just to highlight here in terms of this passage is thinking about this. We talk about all of the promises of God. Where do all the promises of God find their fulfillment? They find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has revealed, all the promises that he made, they are yes and they are amen. It's true. It's sure. They testify these things to be true. They are yes and they are amen in Jesus. Why has all of this been done? Paul writes, for the glory of God. Right, so that all the things that God has promised beforehand, he has said yes and amen. He's completed them and fulfilled them in Jesus so that God will get the glory, because he foretold these things and then he fulfilled them in Jesus Christ. God has manifested, as the writer of Hebrews says, truth in various times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has revealed truth to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the latest and the greatest revelation, but that doesn't mean that we cast off everything that came before. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that, right? He is the yes. He is the amen to the promises that God has given. We might ask, what promises? Well, there's a lot of different ways to answer that. One of the simplest ways, though, are the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. He is the way of making redemption in a cursed world. He is that seed that would crush the head of the serpent. We could talk about he is the way of providing salvation so that another flood doesn't have to come. Right? He provides this rescue to us. Now, I know he's not going to flood the earth again, but the judgment for our sin is definitely inbound. And Jesus provides rescue for us in a way that not even an ark could do. He is a blessing, and Paul says specifically that he is the seed of Abraham that brings blessings into all of the world. He fulfilled the law for us, he is David's eternal heir, and he's making all things new. These are all the big moments that God said, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to do. And they find their meaning, they find their significance, they find their fulfillment, they find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Right? So the whole redemptive movement of the Old Testament, it's like, how is all this going to come to pass? The answer is Jesus. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Right? He is the fulfillment. Now, I understand not all of those covenants, not all those big plans that God revealed have come to pass yet, but they will. And where will they find their yes and their amen? Where will they find their ultimate fulfillment? It's in Jesus, right? He's the one who's going to be the Alpha and the Omega, who's going to not only begin this world, but bring this world to its fitting and closing end. And as you think about the Old Testament as a whole, as you think about the redemptive plan of God through the world, remember that the center point of how God is going to reveal truth and how he's going to bring these things to pass is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is yes and amen in him. Why? So that God will get the glory, just like it is said there. Now, some specific examples I want to point out to you. Look over to 1 Corinthians, just the book before, and in chapter 10. Some of these moments that come up in the Old Testament that are elaborated on the New Testament, we should be careful not to spiritualize or to allegorize everything that we read in the Old Testament. Like, oh, that's got to be Jesus, right? But we let the New Testament guide us in some of these things so that we're not just like willy-nilly like, I see oil, I see bread, I think it's got to be Jesus or something, right? One of those moments would be the rock in the wilderness, okay? And we look at the rock in the wilderness that was, water was provided for the people of Israel several different times, and we ought to be careful to not, you know, hyper-allegorize everything. But when the New Testament does things like this, then we follow its lead. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And it was written, do not become idolaters. Of some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. And he goes on. But what I want you to see here is that there was supernatural provision for the people when they left Egypt. Okay? Supernatural provision that was provided for them. They were sustained by spiritual food and by spiritual drink. And the rock from which they drank from, according to verse 4, is Jesus. It's Jesus. He was the source of their life. He was the source of refreshment. He was the source of their ongoing strength and vigor as they walked through the wilderness. And this adds real life and color to those Old Testament accounts where we read about how God redeemed them and how they complained against God, and then God graciously provided for them. How did he provide for them? Part of how he provided for them was through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's described here. It also adds color and flavor to the fact that Moses didn't speak to the rock and ask for the water to come forth. What did Moses do? He whacked it, right? He struck it. Now, I'm not saying that they literally he went up to Jesus and Jesus was a rock that they got water of. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Moses literally struck Christ. Okay, but what I am saying here is if you think about this account is that God said, here's provision for you that it's not only physical but also spiritual, and Moses acted out in anger against it. But rather than interceding on behalf of the people, what did Moses do? He retaliated. He acted out. He lashed out against the provision of God that God was going to give. And it's part of the reason that Moses probably was punished so severely. Is that God said, here's the means of provision. And Paul says, here by the Spirit's work in him, it was Jesus that was providing for them in the wilderness. And Moses struck out in anger against that provision of God. This is part of the pattern of the people of Israel. God sends prophets, God sends provision, and the people push against it and they grumble against it. The same would happen when Jesus came in the flesh. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, right? This is how it works, that God provides and God gives, and God gives both physical and spiritual provision to his people, and we push against it. And this is why, when this is referred to in the beginning of John's gospel, it's said there that if you will receive him, though, that you'll have life. If you'll receive what God wants to do for you through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have life. Another example here I want you to consider is in John chapter 6. Look over there with me. John chapter 6. And here Jesus is speaking about himself and about the role that he plays. And this again comes back to Old Testament allusions, comes back to the wanderings specifically. We just talked about water. Now we're going to talk about food or bread. Look at what it says in John chapter 6 and in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most surely I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs that you saw, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Pause there for just a second and explain what's happening. Jesus, if you read the beginning of the chapter, he just got done feeding the 5,000. And he walks across the sea to get away from the crowds. And as soon as he gets to the other side, they're all like, "Hey, what are you going to do for us now?" Right? They just literally receive full stomachs from his feeding of the 5,000 on the mountain. And they follow him down and he rebukes them by saying, "You're not really after me. You're after food." So he continues in verse 27 and says this, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent has set his seal on him." And they said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Therefore, they said, "Well, what sign will you perform then that we may see and believe you? What work will you do? For our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, just pause there before I keep reading. You know what they just asked him, right? Okay, so you're saying you've got bread to give to us, bread that will feed us. So why don't you prove that to us? Why don't you do a sign that will establish who you are? I mean, talk about dense, right? What had they literally just seen? A little boy's little lunch fed 5,000 people. There was 12 baskets of food left over. Why don't you show us something, Jesus, to prove who you say you are that we might believe you? It's like, ugh, right? This one was like, come on. So he says to them, verse 32, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I have said that to you, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Right? So what he's saying here is this. There's a lot going on, obviously, in that passage, but what he's saying here is that if you want provision that leads to unending life, not only food for the soul, but drink to quench your thirst that will last for forever, it's not in doing things, it's in receiving the one who's come from heaven. It's not in physical manna coming down, it's in the provision that God has sent in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you really want to live, you want to have abounding life in your heart, if you want to have food that will fill you and drink that will quench your thirst for forever, it's to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this bread that has come down from heaven. He is the bread of life. And if you will believe in him, then you will have everlasting life. Now, that picture is powerful because of what was written in the Old Testament. Right? The people, maybe well over a million strong, were wandering through the wilderness day after day after day, and they had nothing to eat until God gave them manna. And if you remember, they were allowed to collect enough manna for that day. If they took more than for that day, then it would rot, and it would stink, and there would be worms and all manner of other things. So they had to trust daily that God would provide their daily bread to them, except for on the weekends, they would gather twice so that they could rest on the Sabbath, right? And all of that picture, this daily provision of God to sustain them from the inside out, find its ultimate meaning in Jesus. What do you need to sustain you for life every single day? You need what comes from heaven. You need Christ every single day. right? You need him constantly, daily, morning after morning after morning. You need him. And it's not something that will fill you for a moment and then leave you hungry the next day. It's something that will fill you for forever. But it doesn't mean that you just take him once and then just walk away. You need him daily. That's the whole backdrop of the picture. You need the bread that comes from heaven each and every day. If you will receive him, if you will believe in him, then you will have this abounding life. If you reject him like many of the people in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament did, then you will not have life. But if you will receive him, listen to what he says, you will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Sad thing, though, is in verse 36 is that even though they had seen Jesus, they didn't believe what was right in front of them. Here again, there's this beautiful story unfolding in the scriptures, both in both halves of the Bible that are given to us by God, that says this is who Jesus is, and some people still will not believe. I pray that's not you here this morning. To receive this bread of heaven, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of thinking about Jesus and the way he is yes and amen, the way he fulfills him, the scriptures, is all the way back in the book of Leviticus. So look back there with me for just a moment. And I have just the reference up on the screen because the chapter lays itself out enough that you can follow along. But there's lots of different places in which we could talk about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. One of them, it's interesting though, if you were a part of a Sunday school class a couple years ago we did, is that is all of the feasts that God gave to the nation of Israel, he fulfills every one of them. Right? There is meaning in each and every one of the feasts that God gave to the nation of Israel. He set their calendar for them, and Jesus is in all of those. So Leviticus 23 is kind of like the overview chapter that gives you like a snapshot of everything that Jesus did. So I want to just run through a couple of things here with you to show you how Jesus could say to these two disciples on the road, I'm going to talk to you about Moses and the prophets and where I am in the Old Testament, okay? This is some of the stuff that maybe he could have explained to them, some of the stuff that the New Testament unfolds for. So the first thing you notice here is in verse 3 is that he talks about the Sabbath. Talks about the Sabbath. Sabbath is for, anybody want to guess? Rest, okay? Where do we find ultimate rest? In Christ. Right? He is the place in which we find rest for our souls, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Jesus is our Sabbath. He's the one who brings rest to us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Next, you see here in verse 4 and following, there's this feast of Passover, one that just happened this past week, if you're keeping track of the Jewish calendar. And he is this Passover lamb. All of the events that we talked about a few weeks ago that were tied to Jesus' death and the timing of all, it's all tied so that he could be killed for us. Remember, the original Passover was before the final plague in Egypt, where the lamb was killed, it was selected, it was observed to make sure it was holy, it was killed, and then the blood was appointed to, it was put on the doorpost of the house, right? And wherever the blood was found, the angel of the Lord passed over, and they were spared from judgment. They were spared from the plague that would to come. And Jesus is specifically called our Passover lamb in the New Testament. He was not only killed on the feast of Passover so that the blood might be applied to us and the wrath of God may pass over us, but he is our Passover lamb. Not only that, and in another way of thinking of this in the Old Testament, he's also the scapegoat. He's the one on the Day of Atonement where the blood and the sins would be applied and then it was cast out. That's why he died outside of the city like we talked about a month or so ago. And this same feast, not only Passover began a seven-day feast, but he is the unleavened bread. Unleavened most of the time, not always, but most of the time the scriptures to be unleavened is a sign of purity. It's a sign of cleanliness. There's no leavening in it. And Jesus is this bread of life like we just read about. He is our unleavened bread that sustains us and there's no fault or impurity found in him. Verse 9 and following talks about the Feast of First Fruits, which happens on the first day after the Sabbath of Passover, which was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first fruits that came from the dead. Paul calls him that. And this is another thing that we see. If you keep working down, verse 15 talks about the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost, like we call it oftentimes. And here you see in this feast that there are two loaves that are joined together in celebration before the Lord. One is leavened and one is unleavened. And they represent really, truthfully, the Gentiles who are leavened and the Jews who are unleavened. And they are both offered to God in praise. But they are joined together in worship of God, which is exactly what we see happen in Acts chapter 2, where God sends his spirit in, and no matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you're united to God and made holy in him. Next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. And we are all looking forward to the final trumpet blast, right? When the dead in Christ will rise. There's great significance in that. And ultimately, this final feast that is made mentioned here in verse 33 down at the end of the chapter is this Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And that feast itself just drips with all kinds of connections. Many people think that possibly Jesus was born during that feast because he came and tabernacled with us. But also there's this idea here that Jesus lived with us in flesh. Okay, he tabernacled among us, which is the next thing I want to show you in John chapter 1. So look over there with me. And that is that Jesus came literally and tabernacled with us. John chapter 1 is this idea here that he came and lived with us. In the Exodus, if you've refreshed your memory in that account recently or have some memory from years gone by, God gave very specific instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And he gave very specific instructions about how the tabernacle was to be placed and when they would move, how they would move it. There was all kinds of details because God cares about worship and how it is done in his sight. But one of the things that's unique about the way that the tabernacle was set up was that it was always right in the middle of all the people. All the 12 tribes were arranged around the tabernacle so that God was always in their presence. Now that same exact word about tabernacling is used here in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is said here is this, is that Jesus is, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 1, he's the one who created the whole world. There's not anything that wasn't made through him. He has been with God. He is God. And now he has come and he has literally tented, tabernacled with us. He came in flesh. A tent, Paul would say, is a temporary dwelling. Right? Our bodies are a temporary dwelling. Jesus came in a temporary dwelling and lived here among us, tabernacled with us. And we have seen him. Beautiful imagery here. And we have beheld his glory in the same way that the nation of Israel saw the tabernacle of God that was there. And they either had a pillar of cloud or a pillar by fire. And they knew that God was there. They saw his glory. Not in the full sense, but they knew that God was there with them. Jesus now has come and he has dwelt among us. And anybody who saw him saw the exact representation of the glory of God, according to the writer of Hebrews. If you see Jesus, you have seen the radiance of who God is. Now, that's a short sampling of all the many different ways you can see Christ in the Old Testament. Because we could also talk about this, and I won't in detail, but Jesus is a better priest. He's a better priest. Read through the book of Hebrews and you'll find all the ways that he's better. He didn't have to cleanse himself for sin first before he could offer sacrifices. He had to offer one sacrifice and that was good enough for forever. He was a better Solomon because he had more wisdom than Solomon ever did. And there's no but like there was with Solomon, who started strong but then failed quickly. There's no but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a better Joshua. He led the people into the land, Joshua did, but they never fully accomplished what God sent them to do. Jesus will lead us into the land and will perfectly settle us in the way that we ought. Jesus is a better Moses. He's a better prophet, a better leader. He's a better David as a king, and so on and so forth. Listen, the reality is this. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. And that's what he began to teach and unfold to these two disciples as they walked down the road. He began to explain to them and to show them, hey, it's all been written down right there in front of you if you would just have seen it. It's like he said to them, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And so he backed up and said, this is where I am. And there's many, many other places that we could talk about as well. And this is what I hope will remind you, that there is a depth and a breadth of communication and connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are one cohesive message, telling us all about our Savior Jesus Christ and telling us all about how the glory of God is going to be established and revealed in this earth. There's no limit to the connections that are there. But when you see them together, and you see how God foretold things in many times and in many ways, and in these last days he's revealed them through his Son, what should happen is not like, well, that was interesting. How much longer until I can go eat lunch? What should happen in us is that our hearts burn like these disciples did. Because you're like, I get it. I see the glory of God all over the place. I see the redemptive work of Jesus from beginning to end. I see it and I know it. And hopefully it turns into, I love it. That's what happened with these disciples. And that's where I want to pick up reading in verse 28 back in Luke chapter 24, because we see how this impacted them. So let's talk second of all here this morning about this revelation of this stranger to these two disciples. Verse 28 says, they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. And they told them about the things that had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus says here, it says here that Jesus had plans to keep traveling. According to verse 28, they were going to, he was planning to go further, but these disciples said, why don't you stay with us? Why don't you come in and spend the night? We'll prepare a meal for you. And so they invite Jesus to abide with them, not knowing, again, they still don't know who this man is at this point. They walked this journey, the approximately 7 miles, and we don't know how soon or how late Jesus joined them on the 7-mile trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but it was a stranger to them, and they invited him to stay. Now, there's a lot of things going on here to maybe lead to the idea that these two disciples were a husband and a wife. People always wonder, like, who are these two disciples? Why is one named? Why is one not named? Well, think about some of the details here. It's possible that you have these two that were traveling together in a pair. It was their home. It was their choice to feed him. It was their choice to house them. It was their request to abide with them. It would make sense. Is it required that it works out that way? No. But does it make a lot of sense? Yeah. Right? Where you get to your destination and the husband and the wife look at each other and say, you staying anywhere tonight? You need something to eat? That would make sense, right? No, I know it could be two guys. I realize that. But it seems to be it would make sense. Whatever the case is, though, these disciples saw this man as a stranger, but still saw the opportunity to show kindness to him. Their hearts had burned along the way, and they wanted this fellowship to continue. And it's interesting the way that they frame this request in verse 29. They say, abide with us. If you know anything about Jesus in the Gospels, know anything about what John wrote in 1 John, this idea of abiding is something that is just filled with meaning. It's filled with meaning. This is a way of talking about saving faith. It's a way of talking about ongoing fellowship. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers and the branches are gone and thrown into the fire and burned. They said, not even knowing who he was, but what a precious phrase that Jesus heard them say, come abide with us. That's what he wanted all along, right? Because he wanted to abide with them just like they would be joined with him. However, they never really got the chance, because as soon as it says in verse 30, they sat down at the table, they took the bread, he blessed it and broke it, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, no way! I know you! And then he's gone. Ah! Right? It's like steak, right? It's like they finally, he takes the bread, he breaks the bread, he prays over it, and as soon as that happens, it was in this breaking of the bread, that they have their eyes open. That was the moment that God said, all right, you can know who it is finally. And then he disappears. Frustrating, right? Jesus vanished here. It's interesting that this was the moment that Jesus vanished. They didn't understand who he was in all of the conversation. They didn't understand who he was in this act of kindness that they showed to him. They didn't understand who he was until the intimacy of a shared meal. That was God's moment where he said, this is when I'm going to let them see. This is when I'm going to reveal it to them. Interestingly, this is one of the features of all the resurrection accounts is there's always food involved, which is probably the reason that maybe we like to eat so much when we gather together. I know Jesus doesn't eat here, but in the other resurrection accounts that we're going to see in the rest of Luke and elsewhere, Jesus, there's always food involved. Like, he's going to ask a little bit later in Luke, hey, you guys got anything to eat? And they'll provide food for him. They see him by the seaside when he talks to Peter again to deal with what happened with Peter, and he's there cooking fish over a charcoal fire. I mean, there's food involved, and oftentimes Jesus is eating, and one of the reasons is because it's going to prove the point to show us again, Jesus was no ghost, right? They actually sat down and ate together. It's not like he ate and then there was like a pile underneath of him. He was an actual physical bodied being with them. His body was dead. His body was raised to new life so that he could eat and drink and abide with them. At the same time, we're also reminded here, though, that Jesus' supernatural body and his supernatural abilities after resurrection were not the same like they were the first time around. Because here, he breaks bread and then he just disappears. And my imagination goes crazy. I won't let it get there, right? You see other times that they're meeting in a locked room and all of a sudden Jesus stands in their midst, okay? There were some different abilities that Jesus had, some different freedoms that he was allowed after his resurrection. But I want to come back here to this idea of this shared meal. In the early church, just like it is with Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection, the most common place to gather, the most natural place for people to gather and to fellowship was around a meal. The gathered meal is an act of love. It's an act of service to the one who is a guest. There is something special about eating together with simplicity of heart and speaking of the truth of the Lord and talking about his works. This is part of the reason that Paul told the church in Corinth, don't eat with sexually immoral Christians. He doesn't say don't eat with sexually immoral people in general, but with Christians that are living that way, because it talks about agreement and fellowship and commonality, and that's why he told them, don't do this. But I would remind you, for the sake of this context, that one of the most natural places for growth to happen in this church is around the table. And I'm not talking about potlucks. Those are fine. I'm not talking about planned church banquets. Those are fine. I mean, on your own, during the week, gathering together with God's people, eating together in simplicity and in gladness of heart, and speaking the truth of Jesus to each other. And this is not something that is corporately organized. This is something that happens as the body of Christ gathers together. God is in those places. When the church gathers together and they speak about Christ and they eat together, this is one of the markers of the early church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says this, they ate together with simplicity and gladness of heart. This was a mark of the church, and it's one of the reasons why they had such a positive witness in the community, was that they actually got together on their own to feast and to love each other and to speak about the truth that Jesus had given to them. It's not supposed to be a competition. It's not supposed to be like a dinner party that gets rave reviews on the internet someplace. It's supposed to be gathering in simplicity of hearts and simplicity of food so that people can get together. It's in this moment here where the bread was broken after he'd been given thanks that Jesus leaves. And I want you to notice the first thing that they say. Look down at verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us and while he opened the scriptures with us? The first thing that they commented on was not, oh man, why did he have to leave right now? Right? The first thing they remarked on was, man, our hearts burned when he opened the scriptures with us. Their response was, well, that makes sense why my heart was on fire when he spoke to us. And notice specifically the phrase that he opened the scriptures with them. I'm not saying that Jesus walked around and he pulled out his Bible and said, let me show you, right? He just explained it to them, but they knew. They knew. They had this burning on their hearts and on their minds because it was open to them. This was a kindling, a source of heat and light that was in them when the scriptures were opened with them. It was so much so that the manner of words made upon them, that these words were explained and expounded to them, that it changed them. And I hope that you grasp the significance of that still for this day. There is power in the Word of God being opened and explained. Still, to this day, it is the kind of stuff that lights fires in people's hearts, right? This is not some outdated, antiquated thing. You don't just have to be Jesus to make this happen. Right? The Word of God being opened is something that should happen daily, should happen regularly, so that the Word of God has an ability to come into our hearts and to change us from the inside out. It's a source of heat. It's a source of light. Them being faithfully opened and explained is a good thing. This is why Paul was so delighted when he went to Thessalonica, because this is what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, "We constantly thank God for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This is why we do what we do here at this church. This is why I'm doing this today, and why week after week after week we give a priority to the explanation of the word of God. I fail at many things. I struggle at many others, but I know for sure and convicted in my heart that the word of God open still burns in the hearts of people if they're willing. If they're willing. That's the big if. And I would remind you that there's a lot of different ways to evaluate teachers and preachers and ministry of people, but one of the ways that should be most important is, do they handle the word well, and do they give it a place in their life outside of the church and in their ministry? And this is why I would charge you, Sunday school teachers, VBS workers, Awana workers, children's church workers, Bible study leaders, moms, dads, parents, open the Word of God. Open it. Don't get hung up on printed materials. Don't get hung up on being clever or cute. Open the Word of God, because notice what these people say here. When the Scriptures were opened, what happened in our hearts? They burned. You have a place of teaching here in this church, whether it be in your homes or whether it be in a formal setting. You know what? Open the Bible with your students. Open the Bible with the people that you love. Don't worry about all the cutesy things that are out there in the world. Open the Word of God, because where does heat and light come from? What's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? It's the Word of God. And here we see this, and these two disciples reflect upon the power that it had in them. The word of God is more precious than silver or gold, the psalmist says. It's sweeter than honey. It's more to be desired than anything that this world has to offer. I hear, just like you do, people talk about reformation. They talk about renewal and change in our country. You know where that's going to start? It's going to happen in two places. People on their knees and people opening the word of God and being willing to live by it. It's not going to happen anywhere else. Until that happens, nothing will change. And when Jesus left, their hearts burned, and so they did exactly what any rational adult would do. It's dark, they just finished dinner, and so they just decide, oh, let's go back to Jerusalem where we just came from. Right? It doesn't make this is the impact that it had upon them, right? It doesn't make any rational decision. It doesn't make any rational sense whatsoever. It's dark, they've just left the road, they just finished dinner. Oh, let's go back to 7 miles we just came from. And you know what they found when they got there? They found that the 11 and all that had gathered with them had heard, and Simon had seen Jesus, and now there's just this massive conversation going on between what did they see, and now they get to explain, this is what we see, and this is what we heard. And you know what happens in the middle of all of that? Jesus shows up again. That's what will be next week. Okay? That's what will be next week. But this week, my challenge to you as we go is this. It's twofold. One, my challenge to you is, get into the Word of God. Let it burn your heart. Get into it. And I don't mean just like flippantly open to something. I mean, get into the Word of God and let the truth be expounded in your heart and in your life. Put yourself under good teaching of the Word. Study the Word of God. Let it burn you. Second thing I would tell you is, get together with God's people and eat something. Can you handle that? Right? Because fellowship, thank you. Fellowship amongst the body of Christ is what needs to happen. And I'll tell you this, if I could pass along one instruction, is don't get hung up on the meal, skip the politics, skip the talk of the weather, and talk about the wonders of Jesus, and open the Word of God together. That's where real fellowship happens. There are precious riches in the Word of God. And if nothing else, hopefully in the opening of our message today, you realize there's probably a few more things that are yet to be gleaned and yet to be learned and yet to be appreciated. And the goodness of God as it's been revealed through across the whole Scriptures. So get into the Word and spend some time eating with God's people, talking about things of substance rather than just all the stuff that the world wants us to talk about. This is where fellowship happens, and this is where growth happens, and this is where we are knit together in Christ. This is how this comes about, and this is what the church will begin doing immediately in the book of Acts. And we'll see that in our next series whenever we get there. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for this cohesive message of truth that you've given to us, and we thank you for all the ways that Jesus is yes and amen. God, I pray that you would burn in our hearts the truth of scriptures, that you would make it be alive and active in us, and that it would change us, and that it would delight us, and it would calm our nerves and give us direction and purpose for our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to continue to grow as a church family here, that we would fellowship with one another in real ways, and that you would bless our gathering, and that people would look at our assembly, and they'd see us gathered together, and they would look upon us with favor, and also upon the Lord, who is our Savior, with favor as well. God, we want to reach the people of this world, reach the people of this community, and I pray that you'd use our fellowship and our love for one another to be one of those signals and markers of who we are and what we stand for. God, help us now as we go to walk in your ways, to love you, and to delight in you, and to be fed by you each and every day. And we pray this in your name.